It is Father's Day, and recognize the position, the contribution that those members have given. So if you are a father, a stepfather, et cetera, please stand up for a moment that we can pray over you, that we can pray for you and with you. I am similar to, like-minded, I guess, as some others, where it always seems that on Mother's Day we celebrate the moms, and on Father's Day we beat upon the dads. I'm not of that opinion that that's something that we should do. I think that is an attack on our culture, and the position of a father is one of the most important things in a family. It's one of the leading indicators on whether or not a child is going to be a successful contributor to society or not, whether they're going to go to jail, whether they're going to be able to hold a job, etc. And so just this morning, and I know it can be a painful day for some as well that didn't have an appropriate father, that possibly had an absent father. But even in that contrast, it's worth recognizing those that do stand up, that do stay, that do lead, that do contribute to their family. So please, Lord, we just want to pray your blessing this morning on the men that have answered your call in their lives, Lord, to be a father first, to care for the children that they've brought into their family. And Lord, we pray that you would renew that calling on their lives this morning, that they would feel refreshed by your Spirit, renewed to be able to continue on in the admonition, the correction, the love, the compassion. And Lord, that you would open their eyes to the needs that their children have for their love and for their just the pride that they can have and pour into them. We thank you, Lord, for this morning, for all these men. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so now we can stand, and we'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. As Robert mentioned, Pastor Tim is out. He's given, every once in a while, is wise enough, I guess, to give the pulpit, even on a Sunday. Oh, yes, Bob's saying, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. So you can join along with us, and you can the ushers are walking around. They'll be able to put a Bible in your hand so you can join us, and the youth is dismissed. Did I get everything? Okay. 1 Kings 19, verse 9. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great strong wind was rending the mountain and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire was a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So Lord, as we submit our spirits to you this morning, as we search your word, may you open up truths to us. May you inspire us to understand you more, be able to present ourselves to you. And Lord, can we just understand you a bit more today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated. So I figured at the beginning it might be worth just a couple minutes, or a couple of moments, I guess. My name is R.B. Grum. I'm one of the elders here. If you don't know me, I'm sure that most do. But as I was saying, Pastor Tim is wise enough every once in a while to allow us to come up here so that you guys can get a little bit to know us a little bit better and where we're at. And so the interesting part there is we get to come up and bring about not necessarily the expositional teaching coming from where Tim was, but try to usually we grab from where God's been working on us recently and try to bring that out. And a few months ago, Pastor Tim had a study from the pulpit up here where he was talking about the Old Testament God versus the New Testament God and how there are those that out there today that believe that they are not the same God. That the New Testament God is this loving, compassionate thing that, or person that is manifested in Jesus, and the Old Testament God is this angry, vengeful God, and that they are not the same. And Tim did a really great job of bringing together, saying, no, these are the same God, and showing how the Old Testament God goes through into the New Testament, especially and through the book of Revelation. And while I was sitting in my chair over here thinking about this, I also thought, well, the opposite's still true. There's a lot of compassion from God in the Old Testament. There's a lot of just mercy and just long, just waiting for people to come back to him in the Old Testament. And that's where I got back to this verse in 1 Kings with Elijah sitting on the mountaintop and showing this compassion. And I wanted to reach down into this today and talk about it. But then I had a realization. The realization was this. By going and focusing on a single aspect of how God interacts with the person as an example in the Old Testament, I'm actually falling subject to the same fallacy that the people are using in order to say that the New Testament God's not the same as the Old Testament God. And so that took me on a study journey in preparing for this that I'm going to try to walk everybody through today. And it took me a little bit wider and farther than I originally intended. So I'm going to ask for a little bit of patience, I guess, as we go far afield and then come back around to 1 Kings eventually. And so as a quick outline, I think we're too far. Go back up one. There we go. As a quick outline, we need to bring out something that is a biological I want to say fact, but it's arguable whether it's not a biological reality of about humans. Second, I want to go and visit the Ten Commandments and reflect against that, and then eventually come back around to Elijah. Okay, so now that next slide. Back in the 1990s, this guy named Robin Dunbar, he published this study, and he's an anthropologist of some kind. And of course, along with any study, what he's published was based on the works of a bunch of other people. And so really what he did is he took a look at a bunch of information. And what that information was saying was that in primates, so you know, like Jane Goodall and all these other scientists, they go out and study primates. In primates, they found that certain primates had a social group sizing that limited to that primate group. So some of them would have a group sizing of, say, 20, some of them would have 30, some of them would have 40. And they noticed this, they documented this, and they tried to figure this out. Well, and what does a social group mean? In that social group, they would do things for each other. They would be grooming, they would feed each other, they'd take care of each other's kids, etc. If the size of the group was large enough, what would happen is that if another primate from outside of the social group came in, it would be run off, sometimes with violent force, meaning that they would actually kill that other primate. If their social group was not necessarily full and somebody wandered in, they may accept that primate into their social group and include them. And it really ended up being the size and number that was the curious thing about this. So if it was full size, they couldn't accept more in. So what was the primary factor that was driving this? They tried to study this, and they correlated this through dissection of most things down to the size of the neocortex. So the way that our brains are built, we have the way scientists explain it today. We really have three parts of our brain: a lizard brain, a limbic system, and the mammalian brain, if I remember correctly what they call it. But that neocortex is that higher order function of your brain on top. And so they took a look at that neocortex, and they were able to find out that the size of that social group actually highly correlated to the size of the neocortex, which was really interesting to them. And it got to the point where they could actually take the size of it, they could take a brain, they could take a look at it, and they would say, oh, this primate would have a social group of 30, or whatever that number was. And in doing so, they actually were able to, as science likes to do, make predictions about what they're trying to do, right? So this was really good. They had a high correlation. They were able to say, we can go both ways. Well, somebody slipped another brain in there, and they took a look at it, and they said, oh, this primate, we take a look at the size of the neocortex. The size of the social group that this one can hold is about 150. That brain happened to be a human brain. So there is now this theory out there that the size of a social group that a human can really hold and keep in contact with is about 150 people, which is this. That's what this published paper was on this guy, and that came out to be Dunbar's number, is what it's called nowadays. And this was in the early 1990s, and it's been studied a lot since then, and it's gained some popular culture since then. And so let me reinforce that Dunbar's number idea in a couple of ways. Now, first of all, this is not necessarily an evolutional argument in order to say that we are from apes or anything like that, but it's really looking at the reality of the biology of our brains and the construction of it are similar enough that we can look at it and say, look, this is, and make that correlation. So how does this manifest itself in some ways today? Next slide. A company, Gore-Tex. You know what Gore-Tex is? That's the weatherproofing stuff, right? You like to have it on your boots and on your jacket, but it costs a lot of money, so you end up buying the cheaper thing and then getting wet at the end of the day and wishing you bought Gore-Tex. Anyway. the guy who founded the company, his name was Bill Gore, and if I understand correctly, I think his son created the first compound that they went out with, but it's a successful company. It's actually one of the top 10 largest privately held companies in the world, if I understand correctly. They have about 9,000 employees. And they talked to him about why is this company so successful from a business sense. And one of the things that he did was that he actually used the idea of this Dunbar's number in order to organize his company. Quoting from a passage that I found when studying this, Gore's commitment, Bill Gore, that's the founder, Gore's commitment to keeping its operations small and informal is one key. It generally doesn't allow a facility to grow to more than 200 people. That reflects another of Bill's belief, that once a unit reaches a certain size, we decided becomes they decided. So just even in the way that we do business, if the group becomes too large, we tend to be able to relinquish our ownership of issues. And so this guy created his business, and he actually does this where some of the buildings he creates, they won't fit more than 200 people in. He has a bunch of small buildings that he puts together instead of one big high-rise where he puts people into. Another study that I looked up was if you look for friends on Facebook, they tried to study, and you know, some people have friends of 5,000, 10,000 people, or whatever, but when they really look at the interaction of how many of those friends are you really looking at and interacting with, it comes down to, guess what, right about 150, 200 people. and I think that we see this ourselves. And so let me, in the way that the classic example when I'm talking with people, and we already got that piece up there, is when you're driving down the highway, right? Anybody going faster than you is a maniac. Anybody going slower than you is a moron, right? Unless that maniac happens to be Robert, and you see him, and it's like, that's Robert. He must be on his way to go pick up somebody. As soon as you realize, oh, that person's inside my social group, we treat them differently, right? And it's almost like that person that flew by us, that maniac or moron, isn't a real person. And we don't deal with them as if they are a real person. And we have ways of dealing with this, and say, because we all know more than 150 people. Sometimes we have 150 work people, then we have 150 home people, then we have 150 church people, right? And I mean, Seinfeld talked about this when he said, worlds are colliding, right? I can't have the work people and the church people meet each other, because then I can't get over 250 in my brain, and I'm not going to be able to deal with this. So we actually act this out in a real manner from day to day. And once we identify it, we actually see that we have rules against it that we build for ourselves in order to be able to act against it. So that's why we have rules, laws, and things like that, and ways that we interact with people in order to be good citizens. Because that person standing in front of us may not be a person to us yet, but we still need to be able to treat them as a person rather than running them out of our social group and being mean, unkind, violent, or anything else to them. And what it really comes down to is that we tend to simplify others. We don't take them at the full of what they are. We simplify them down to what we see or what we want from them and treat them in that manner. You can say that's the genesis of road rage. That's the genesis of, a lot of violence that we see. I just heard about two or three things this week that were just, my jaw dropped.
and the way that people are treating each other nowadays. And it's really sad. But in fact, there's another thing that, and I won't go into that piece of it. My point in this is this. We have a limitation in how our brains actually function. And that doesn't extend just from us to God. Or sorry, from us to other people. It also extends from us to God. My claim is that we don't actually include God inside of our social understanding and social group quite commonly. And I think that God knew this. And so to show that, I want to actually proceed on to the Ten Commandments and take a look at this really quick. So flip with me to Numbers chapter 20. That's all the way back here in the beginning. In the Ten Commandments, a side thought here on the Ten Commandments, I think the Ten Commandments are very important for us to know, but I think it's also one of those things that we expect our kids to know, but we don't expect ourselves to know at all. It's something they teach at VBS and they teach at Sunday school, but it's not something that we really need to keep in our pocket. But when it comes down to it, these are the laws, right? The law was all based upon the Ten Commandments. And so a mnemonic, in order to help me try to remember the significance of them and the order of them, etc., is like a crossword. The first four commandments are between us and God, right? It's our vertical relationship. The next six commandments are between us and each other. So four up, six across, just like a crossword. And so walking through the first four commandments, since my claim is that we are not bringing God into our social circle. My claim is then our relationship with God. So let's look at those first four. Chapter 20, verse 3. I have the wrong spot, don't I? It's supposed to be Exodus 20. Did I put numbers up there? I didn't put anything up there. I wrote it down wrong in my notes over here. My apologies. You guys were all looking at me this whole time going, I don't know where he's going with this. Okay, Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Simple, right? God first, God alone. What's our lesson here? Don't substitute him. There is no substitute for him. You can't put anything else in place of him. Don't substitute him. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the part where I'm going to come back to in a second, but I'm saying that he's saying here, don't simplify me. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. This one's always an interesting one. It's a little more complex. I don't want to dive too deep into it. Take the Lord's name in vain. Really what he's saying is, don't take my assumptive power and claim that I told you to do something, and you know it's like when one of your kids goes over your the other kids and says, "Hey, you need to give me that." Why? Well, because Dad told you to. Dad never said anything about him giving you that toy in order to share or play with. He's supplanting the real authority there, and trying to use it incorrectly, which is what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. Don't substitute, don't simplify, don't supplant. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Do submit. Submit to who he is and everything that he's planned for you. Now, that's a quick outline, I realize, and really not where we're focusing, except for the number 2 here. Don't simplify. God knew that our own predilection was to take something that we don't understand and simplify it down to what we want from it or what we see as opposed to what really is.
And God said, don't even try to do that with me. Don't try to do that to me. Don't make yourself, you know, take out your pocket knife and make a little, you know, carve into something and then put it somewhere over here so you can keep me over there. Because guess what? I'm not there. Invite me in to be part of that inner circle. And so I submit that to you as the evidence that God knew exactly what our own brain, how our brains work. God knew exactly what our predilections were. God knew exactly that that is the danger that we have in dealing with him. Okay. So by this time, you're probably thinking, okay, that's interesting. Okay. Some of you might be thinking, okay, I already knew this. What's the big deal? As, you know, this came out in the 90s, right? Or I have some friends I've talked to about this before. and some of you probably thinking by now, okay, that's great, but what's this got to do with Elijah? Which is where we started, right? Okay. So this is the main crux of getting back through here. So let's turn back to, and actually, instead of wanting to go back just to that one passage, I realized that, again, simplifying down to one aspect of how we deal with God was the mistake. And so instead of looking at Elijah in that one spot, I ended up looking at several interactions between Elijah and God. And I wanted to come back and look at those. Let's focus on five of those with you. So, I forgot to read my claim sentence here. So, my claim today from this: we should not simplify God, but instead encounter him as we are and allow him to work in us. And that's what I want to try to look at with Elijah here. So if we can go to that next slide, we'll start in 1 Kings chapter 17. Verse 13. Then Elijah said to her, so this is the widow, right? She had just told Elijah, you know, Elijah shows up and she says, I don't have any oil, don't have, this is all I have left. It's a famine because this is, Elijah had prayed for the drought to come. So she's like, I'm going to go make us some bread. We're going to eat our last meal. And then we're going to go lay down and die. It's basically her plan because she's given up all hope, right? So then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah, she went and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Elijah needed to come to God. He was empty-handed, right? I mean, he was stuck in this drought and this famine, too. He had nothing. He was being fed just previous to that by ravens and a trickle of a stream with some water, and that had run dry. And so he knew this was all coming to an end, which was what he was praying for, the rain to come back. But he came to God looking for that provision. And I know I've heard stories just this week of people that they need God's provision in their life in a real way. They're not saying, hey, I need God, I need your spiritual provision. Those of us that need that. They're not saying, they're saying, God, I got bills to pay right now. I'm about to be walked out of my house or my apartment or whatever. I need something from you in order to figure out where this is going. And if we simplify him down to this New Testament God of compassion only, we're not going to be able to get the full aspect of him. Elijah meets him looking for provision. Now, part of my original premise here was that showing the Old Testament God in the New Testament and the New Testament God in the Old Testament. So comparing this God of provision that Elijah finds to Jesus at Sermon on the Mount when he talks about don't worry about a thing this day. Do you see the lilies of the field? Do you see the birds of the air? Do I not clothe them? Do I not feed them? Will I not do the same for you? I don't know if with any intellectual honesty you can look at those two together and not say that that's the same God. All right, second one. 1 Kings chapter 18. So flipping forward to verse 36. Yes. So the setting here is Elijah on Mount Carmel, right? The big challenge that he gave to the prophets of Baal. And so he goes out there and all the prophets of Baal out there and he sets them the challenge of whoever God shows up today, how about we call that one the real God and the other one fake? And so they're out there and they're dancing around and they're doing their thing and they're trying to call on Baal in order to come and consume their sacrifice. And Elijah's mocking them. And I love this scene because it's so powerful. And you just, this single man, this single holdout in a country that's supposed to be dedicated to the Lord. And this guy's standing up there just mocking them, saying, come on, where is he at? Is he sleeping? You know, and it's just such a great scene. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, so this has been going on all day, all the way up until evening when Elijah says, now it's my turn. No, now it's God's turn. Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. A powerful day for Elijah. A triumphant day for Elijah, right? No, a triumphant day for God as he turned all those hearts back to them. And what was the results of this? The entire nation of Israel took up arms against the false prophets and slayed them and just took that evil and drove as much of it as they could that day out of Israel. And it wasn't fully successful because we still have the problem of Ahab and Jezebel, right? And Israel tends to be a little bit wishy-washy, as we all are, and washed back pretty quickly, but they accomplished something good that day. Compare this to the day of Pentecost. You know, here's a sacrifice, Elijah calling out to the Lord coming down in fire and consuming. The day of Pentecost, Peter standing up there and giving a message, and the tongues of fire are coming down and just alighting the spirits of everyone there, being the genesis for the church to spread throughout the whole world. How can we look at this and say this is not the same God? 1 Kings chapter 19, moving forward to the place that we started from, and I put it in the middle because this is kind of a chronological look at Elijah and his encounters rather than the difference of the significance. And I'll probably spend a little bit more time on this one just because it's one of my favorites. So after Mount Carmel, what happened? Elijah actually went into a really deep depression. I mean, this is his most triumphant day of his entire life, you could say, because of what he accomplished there and just, I mean, the rush he must have had. But at the end of that day, Jezebel, the queen, says, if I don't make you the same as you made my prophets by the end of tomorrow, something bad happened to me. You know, she puts out there some big grandiose statement. And this is the queen of Israel. She's got a lot of resources at hand. And Ahab really kind of cows to her and says, yeah, whatever you want, honey. You know, and so Elijah has real reason to be scared for his life. I mean, deathly afraid. But not just that, it, he goes into a deep funk on this one. And so he ends up running away. He calls out to God saying, help, I don't know. And so he's just in pain. And so God says, okay, tell you what. He sends an angel to him. The angel feeds him, gives him some nourishment. He's like, because you got a long journey ahead of you. I want you to head back to Mount Horeb, which is, if I understand correctly, where Moses received the Ten Commandments. Right? I got that one right? It's Mount Sinai, but in that one spot. But anyway, so he says, I want to send you back over here. It's a 40-day journey. So he gives him the food, 40-day journey. He gets there. He walks up on the mountain, and he's waiting for God. So that's where we pick it up here in verse 9. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have broken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Okay, instead of going through the whole thing, I'm going to pause here. First part, he comes in and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, do you think God, when he came there, do you think God was asking him out of confusion? What are you doing? Why are you here? Well, that's obviously not true because he sent him there, right? Or was he asking him out of condemnation? I mean, you can hear the tone in that one of you know, some kid comes in and they're not in the right spot or, you know, they're just like, what are you doing here? I mean, just you're a mess. What? Pull yourself together, man. I mean, but I don't think it was that either. And maybe this is a little bit shaded because it's Father's Day, but the compassion that I think he had there. And I'll come back to that moment, or come back to that point in a second, because I want to emphasize that by the later verse here. But when he asked him that, what are you doing here, Elijah? What's Elijah tell him? Man, this Jezebel, she's out to kill me, and I'm afraid. No. He comes up with some big, long-winded thing of, I've been doing everything that you ask, and you see how great I am, and I'm just, and it's like, okay, but you didn't answer my question. What are you doing here? You know, and you've had your kids come in and do that before, right? They're just off track, and instead say, and sometimes you need to bring them back in and bring them to the reality of the situation. Other times, it's not necessarily the right thing to do. So let's keep going here and see what God does with him. So he said, go forth. Stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in an earthquake. And after the earthquake was a fire, but the Lord was not in a fire. And after the fire was a sound of a gentle blowing. Now, I've heard complete sermons on those two verses right there, 11 and 12, about the different aspects of that came through and cleansed the area, and how this wasn't God, but that was God, and this piece and that piece, and I'm just going to kind of wash over that whole piece of it to get back to that end piece where it says, and then there was a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, and behold, a voice came and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? In the contrast of verse 9, Elijah shows up and says, and God asks him, what are you doing here? Versus the contrast in verse 13. To me, I don't remember when I came to the realization on this one. I think it was probably some VBS story that I was doing a couple years ago. The fatherhood that God shows here is profound to me and resonates with me, in that when you have that kid come in, and I'm sure you are familiar with it even just from, what, you know, even if you're not a dad, if you've been a mentor of any kind, having that kid come in that is just a wreck, and they are all over the place. You know, and the first thing they say is, whoa, What are you doing here, Elijah? Oh, well, excuse one, excuse two, and then this thing, and there was dirt in my eye, and then this, you know, whatever happened, and you're just like, I have no idea what you're talking about. But you can see the pain that that kid is in. And part of it is just that they're all over the place. And what do you, what's the common reaction of a father at that point? Ah, get out of here. Just go deal with it yourself. No, most often, a great thing to be able to do, if you were in the moment and be able to do it and taking cues from this, is instead of being this, what are you doing here, Elijah? Be like God in here. I think that what he did is he cleared out the way. He got down on his knees. He came down face to face with Elijah and looked at him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Just that smooth, gentle voice of compassion. And Elijah goes in again and with all of his excuses and everything. But if you've had that moment with a child before, you know exactly what I'm talking about. To be able to get down, look at them. And even if their brain is still giving off all these excuses, that connection that they understand, oh, you're here for me. You're here to listen to me, to be for me, to help me, to love me. That's what God wants to do for us. And if we keep pushing them outside of our social group and our social order and we keep trying to put them on a shelf, he's never going to be able to do that for us. And I know that there's plenty of people out here that have their own pain in their life that they need God to come in and just say, what are you doing here? How can I help you? What do you need? And he may not fix what you have, but just his presence is a comfort and a strength to be able to persevere through what you're going through. Amen? Okay. Moving forward into 2 Kings. Let's see here. 2 Kings chapter 2. So we've got to flip right a few pages. Verse 11. I labeled this one perseverance. Why? This is it's just a couple of short verses here. Keeping in mind that where he just came from, Mount Horeb, where he was in so much pain about life, and God comforted him. And God's response at that point was not, oh, it's okay, whatever. You know, and he didn't even address his wild, hey, here's all the stuff that's going on in my life. But he gave him a direction. Because his response at Mount Horeb is like, okay, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go find this guy, Elisha. You're going to train him up. And then all of these other things are going to happen. This is your path that you're going to take now. And that path led him to here. So to me, the perseverance here is him going through that from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows right after it and being able to come back out of that and continue to serve God. And so this is right as Elijah is being swept up at the whirlwind. Elisha and Elijah just crossed the River Jordan. He smacked the river with a mantle of parts. They walk across. He gets to see a miracle, and they're walking along. As they were going along and talking, behold, there approached a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen. And then he saw Elijah no more. Now, I'm sure that somebody is looking at the little comic up there saying, but that's not right. That shows Elijah in the chariot. It was the whirlwind that took him. I get it. It's just a piece of clip art. It's okay. the perseverance that Elijah had to be able to get to that point, to be able to trust God, to get to the point where God wanted to use him and pass that mantle onto Elisha. And, of course, Elisha, as you know, got the double portion of spirit after that. Comparing this back into the New Testament, right? What was this supposed to be a picture of? Jesus and his ascension. Came and took him, came and took Jesus. I can't look at this and say this isn't the same God. Okay. That brings us, I believe, to... Yes, one more. Matthew. Now we're pushing way far ahead. Now I'm sure that somebody wants to call me out on this one. Hey, Arby, you were saying, let's look at the New Testament God in the Old Testament, and then all of a sudden we're flipping to the New Testament. What's that all about? Well, like I said, I widened out my scope a little bit when I was taking a look at this to look at several interactions of Elijah with God. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice came out and said, This is my son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, Elijah's kind of a side character here, right? He just happens to be around. Well, I think it's a little bit more than happens to be around. He was invited there by Jesus to comfort him and to counsel him in his flesh, because that's where Jesus was at that point in time. He was limited, self-limited by his own flesh, and he knew that he had, similar to Elijah, a hard work to carry out, and he was about to go through his lowest of lows. But he brought him there to counsel him and to comfort him. But looking at Elijah's role in this, I think that we see really Elijah at peace. And I think that sometimes, there are times where you feel at peace and you just look around and you say, look at how good I've got it and look how well I've done. I feel at peace. But that's not a humble spirit. That's not what God is looking for. When you say, look what God has done for me. If you're fortunate enough, look what God has done through me. Look at what God has provided for me, and that peace that passes all understanding. And in fact, there's many I know that absolutely need this peace in the reality of the circumstances of their trouble at Mount Horeb, right? They got things going on in their lives. They got diseases attacking their body. They don't know what the future is going to hold. But they desire that peace that passes all understanding in order to be able to come and work in them. So my claim here this morning, we must encounter God as we need him. We must not tailor God to what we think we need from him. Yesterday was one of my son's birthday parties. That's the other reason that Tim, I think, graciously allows us to come up here to get to know us a little bit more. So if you don't know, I'm married. I've been here at this church since about 2001. Got four boys between the ages of 7 and 16 now. Number three had a birthday on Friday. We had a birthday party yesterday. Got to go see a Giants game. Had a great day with him and one of his friends on Friday. On Saturday, they said, let's get the friends together and hold a little informal baseball game. It's always fun to try to have a baseball game with a bunch of kids that have never really played baseball, but we had fun and succeeded anyway. And it was just one of those, it was a good day, right? It wasn't too hot. It was a little overcast. There was a little gentle breeze out there with the kids, seeing them try something new and succeed, and it just connected to me. And so at the end of the day, I came back home, and I'm sitting down, and I'm studying through this because I still had a lot of work to do in order to get my notes up to snuff in order to be able to come up here this morning. And my fourth son, Luke, we got home late enough that it was time for him to go take a shower. get ready for bed so that he's not cranky today for the teachers in the back. We don't like to do that to them if we don't have to. He comes over, and so I stopped him before he goes upstairs. And he's small enough that he couldn't really play the game without being afraid. So after the game, I went over and pitched him a few balls and let him hit some and stuff like that so he could get into it. Because he likes doing it, but he was just scared of getting hit in the noggin by one of the balls. So we went over and played, so I stopped him and I said, "Luke, thank you for playing baseball with me today." And he saw that and he looks at me and he says, "It doesn't really matter if we play baseball together. It just matters that we play baseball." And then this look of confusion came over his face, and he looks and he's like, "Well, no, but that doesn't really matter either." You know, and he was trying to express something to me, but he didn't have the words for it. As a 7-year-old, was like, "Wait, that didn't come out right." And you can see it, right? And so I looked at him and said, "So, do you mean it doesn't really matter that we played baseball together, but it only really matters that we spent that time together?" And he goes, and you can see that satisfaction come back over. Yeah, basically. And so he felt happy and it was like, "Yeah, that's what I was trying to say to you, Dad. Thanks." And so he gives me a hug and runs upstairs. And that's what I think really it comes down to. There was one of the guys that I studied under, I should say, went to church when he was doing some teaching, Dave Johnston. One of his sayings, he's got a whole bunch of little cliches. I loved them all. I stuck on a bunch of them in my head. One of them was, "God's not looking for abilities, looking for availability." And all of these little sayings really have to do with spending time with and before the Lord. That's it. If you need provision, if you need that experience of power in the moment, if you have pain, physical, emotional, spiritual, whatever, in your life, you need that perseverance that Elijah felt that he had, or you just need that peace. So you're not going to reflect somebody else's anger back at you. You can need that peace in the moment. All of it has to do with coming to God as he is. We must encounter God as we need him. We must not tailor God to what we think we need from him. It is not important for you to identify what part of God you want to encounter and spend time with. Because God's a real person. Not a person. God's a real being. And just like when if you go talk to your wife or you go talk to your friend, sometimes you go to them wanting a certain thing from them and you forget that they're more than that. And that commonly where you start to rub them wrong and things go awry when you don't encounter them as a full person. The same thing with God. It's not important for us to identify what part of God you want to encounter and spend time with, because God's plans may not line up with your plans. But it's important that you encounter him and spend time with him. Amen? Amen. So in that vein, in that thought, we have the opportunity this morning to be able to spend time with him in thought, in prayer, either by yourself or together. And that opportunity is that we can come to the Lord's table and communicate.